We're going to dive into the last of our nine messages on the New Covenant in the Old Testament. And today's is a particularly very interesting story to me. It's about Manasseh, who was a king in Judah. And Manasseh is frequently referred to as the prodigal king because his story parallels but eclipses the prodigal son story in the New Testament. And just one thing as we're going through this today. I think that when we look at traditional Christianity from even 50 years ago or 100 or 200 years ago, that there were practices that Christians took part in that were pretty much assumed as just the normal part of everyday relationship with God. And I think one of those comes right out of the Lord's Prayer, which is about, you know, forgiving our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and kind of a self-examination. And that thought of, Lord, is there any sin in my life? Lord, are there places where I'm either entertaining in my practices or in my mind something that would put something or someone else above you, or that would negatively impact what you've called me to in my relationship with you? And then once you identify those things, the natural next course is repentance, which is meant to lead to forgiveness, which is meant to lead to restoration, so that you can continue to walk with God. And because we have an enemy who's so clever, I think there's never been a greater time to come before God regularly and maybe daily and saying, Lord, is there an attitude that's offensive to you? Is there something that I'm practicing or I'm entertaining that I need to just do away with because it's an open door to me having damage in my life, in my relationship with you? And then to deal with that. And that's really the heart of today's message. It's looking at how great God's grace was, even in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. And then looking at ourselves and saying, Lord, is there anything that I harbor or that I do that's offensive to you? And would you please help me to trust in your grace and in your love enough to get rid of that, whatever the cost? So let's pray, and we'll dive right in here. Father, we want to thank you for your word. And we would ask, Lord, today that you would minister to our hearts from your word. We pray that for each of us, you would help us to draw conclusions from this look at Manasseh's life in a way that would apply to us. And then that you'd give us the courage and the strength and the discipline to make changes that would free us from some of the sin and some of the things that so easily entangles us and often slowly just leads us down a road where we compromise. And before we know it, the damage is done. So, Father, we're trusting in your Spirit who is here now, in those of us that know you, and is here now even for those that don't, to speak. Would you speak to us today, Lord, that we might grow to become more like you and glorify you in all that we say and do? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Let's dive right in with 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 18. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab king of Israel had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced divination, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple. of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them and will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them. But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray. So they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord said through his servant, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites and has led Judah into sins with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line and against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and give them into the hands of enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their enemies. They have done evil in my eyes and have aroused my anger from the day their ancestors came out of Egypt until this day. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. Besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. As for the other events of Manasseh's reign and all he did, including the sin he committed, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Manasseh rested with his ancestors and was buried in his palace garden, the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son succeeded him as king. I can think of nothing more frightening than having God take that kind of a stance toward me or my family or those I was responsible for. I mean, this is not the God we like to talk a lot about, which is to point out how evil Israel had become as a result of all of God's goodness, all of his provision, all of his protection, everything that he'd done. But with Manasseh, the final straw had come up. Let's take a minute and look at Manasseh's background. At 12 years old, he became king. And he was literally a co-regent with his father, Hezekiah, for 10 years, where they shared the throne together. And Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Judah. And if you remember, Judah's to the south, basically the house of David, and Israel's to the north and makes up the bulk of the tribes. Ahab, right now, is the king of Israel. And Manasseh, with Hezekiah, are the king of Judah. There was great spiritual revival in Israel during Hezekiah's reign, either as an individual king, but even as he was a co-regent with his son Manasseh. And the two contemporary prophets during this period were Isaiah and Micah. And Judah was invaded twice by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, but the Lord protected Judah both times. Everything else was destroyed, but the capital city and everyone in it was not touched. Hezekiah dies and Manasseh is king at 22. Now keep in mind that Manasseh grows up with spiritual revival, one of the most godly kings in Judah. He experienced this vitality, this prosperity that was over Judah. And the words of Isaiah and Micah had to be ringing in his ear of what the Lord was saying to the people, because he would speak to them, to the king who was to be his representative to his people. He saw God's deliverance of Jerusalem. And then Manasseh takes the throne, and he has absolutely no accountability and unlimited freedom and power. That kind of sounds good sometimes, doesn't it? No accountability, absolute freedom and power. Because none of us would ever abuse that, would we? Wouldn't it be great? Think about it. No one to ever ring you up. No one to ever challenge you. No one to ever confront you. No one to ever ask you any questions. And you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, to whoever you want, to get whatever you want. I mean, there's a part of our flesh that goes, I think I could just use a week of that maybe and then see how it works out. And there's a deceptive part within us that makes us think, I could handle that. It's not like I go hog wild. It's not like I'd really abuse these freedoms and this power and, you know, not having any accountability, because I'm a godly person. Very small g. But we sometimes get lured into that type of thinking where we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And we forget that apart from Christ and the work of Jesus in our life and our ongoing relationship, which is meant to be a two-way street, that we would probably crumble and fall as a result of the choices we make and the choices we don't make. How do you handle freedom, power, and not much accountability? You know, have you chose to live in a form of isolation where you really aren't close enough to anyone, where you have to answer to them? What do you do at work when the boss is away? How do we handle our first driver's license? I'm thinking back to really abusing power and freedom with no accountability because neither my mother or father would get in the car with me when I was driving. Maybe that first car, mine was a 69 Mustang. $235, my dad made me a deal, and I think I was a sucker. Graduation from high school. Well, I'm kind of on my own now, going to college. Graduation from college. Well, I'm out of my own now. What about when the children grow old and leave? What about retirement? Do we choose to use God's gifts, talents, the mercy, the love he's shown us, our experiences, to kind of please ourselves? Or do we choose to use them to fulfill the purpose he's given us and to glorify him? I think it's a great question for all of us to ask. I mean, do you ever just feel like you need a break? You want to rest? You just want to slow down? Not really have any responsibility? Sometimes we will substitute idols for God. We have to be very careful about that. And I don't think it's something we do intentionally. Manasseh's idolatry is spelled out clearly in this passage. In verse 2, it says he did evil. In verse 9, he seduced the people to do more evil than the nations that they wiped out when they came into the promised land who were totally evil. He was more wicked than the nations God drove from the land. He reintroduced Judah to the Canaanite sex cult, rebuilding the high places for worship of Asherah, the goddess of sex and fertility, and for Baal, the male companion to Asherah. He practiced astrology, worshiping the host of heaven and serving the sun, the moon, the planets, and the stars rather than God. He defiles holy places, setting up altars to foreign gods in the temple itself, in the outer court, and the Holy of Holies where God's Spirit dwelt. He practiced human sacrifice, sacrificing his own son to Moloch. He took part in witchcraft and sorcery. And the Hebrew is stronger here. It says he had positions of leadership and led in witchcraft. He stopped worshiping God. Notice there's no mention of worship of God anywhere in this passage that we read under Manasseh. He killed the prophets. Jewish and Christian tradition hold that Manasseh had Isaiah sawn in two. He slew the prophets because he did not want to hear the voice of God. Two things I want you to note from this. He's obviously one of the most wicked kings to ever reign. Yet I don't think we can sit on judgment on him, because to one degree or another, I think we all struggle with idolatry. Our idolatry is going to be a little different. We haven't worshipped Baal or Asherah, but we've erected other idols in our spirit. We worship our jobs, our homes, a man, a woman, a degree, a car, a sports team, you name it. We've replaced the Holy of Holies with cheap substitutes that do not meet our needs, that do not communicate with us, and end up robbing us of the life that God intends with him. So we may not be all that different than Manasseh. And through all this, this is the greatest part about our God. We see his relentless love toward Manasseh. Look at how he pursued him in this passage, trying to reclaim him. He spoke through history, and he spoke quietly to Manasseh's memory. He reminds him of promises in verses 7 and 8, blessings, curses. Yet Manasseh doesn't listen. But God reminds him of these things in the law. And then God sends messengers in verses 10 through 15. He thunders at him through the prophets. Everywhere he turned, he was confronted by God. How would you like to be the prophet following up Isaiah? God says, go tell Manasseh, turn from your wickedness. Turn the people back to me. I love you, I'll restore you. There is a job I wouldn't want. And Manasseh ignores God and continues to lead people astray. Judah fell because of Manasseh. 2 Kings in the book of Jeremiah affirmed that it was because of Manasseh's sins that Judah was eventually taken captive 50 years after Manasseh, and the nation was taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, in the words of Paul Harvey, I want to do the rest of this story. When I read this passage, I thought, boy, that's strange. Manasseh thumbs his nose at God for 45 of 67 years, and maybe longer. We don't know what he was thinking between age 10 and 22. He dies at a ripe old age in his bed in peace, the most wicked king in Judah's history, and God did nothing. Now, I got to admit, that's that part of me that I hate, that sometimes wants to determine for God what justice would look like for another person who is struggling or sinning, and especially for leaders that do it. And I just marvel at his grace and think, my goodness, why aren't you doing something, God? Now, the flip side of that coin is I'm very happy that I'm the recipient of that same grace. But there's a part of my flesh that likes to see God harshly discipline those that are in sin. And I don't know if that's true for all of us, but it is the exact opposite of the heart of God. I think when God has to discipline an individual or a kingdom, it breaks his heart. I think that God would rather have us respond to him in love and in trust and be in a daily relationship with him where we have that sense of security and peace that can only come from him. But he loves us enough to actually set us loose for our own choices and the things that we've done and allow us to suffer the consequences. Manasseh reigned longer than any other king in Israel's history. And again, it kind of bothered me that nothing happened to him when I was reading this in Chronicles. And if you notice at the end of this passage we were in, I think verse 17 or 18, it says, this is not all that was written of Manasseh, but the annals of Manasseh are also in the book of Kings. So I looked in the book of Kings, and you know, the author's purpose in Chronicles, or in Kings rather, and it's also written in Chronicles, the author's purpose with what we read was to show how quickly the decline of a king and the decline of a nation could happen when the people turn from God. That was the author's purpose with what we read. So he's leaving out all kinds of things because he wants Israel and anyone following, whoever reads this, to take it as a warning that when you turn from me and when you abandon me and when you commit yourself to idolatry and these evil practices, this is what's going to happen. But the account is supplemented in 2 Chronicles 33. And the first verses, 1 through 9, are basically a reinstatement of what we just read in 2 Kings. Here's 2 Chronicles 33, 10 through 20. And I love this. And this is the rest of the story. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner by a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. Afterward, he, being Manasseh, rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and encircled the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher, and he stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem. And he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including the prayer to his God and the words the seers spoke to him, or the prophets, in the name of the Lord, God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, in the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself. All these are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his ancestors and was buried in his palace, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. I see three very clear, transferable truths here for all of us that come out of Manasseh's life. The first one, I think, would be this. Rebellion leads to a painful, humiliating downfall. But Mark, I'm not rebellious. Well, you know, sometimes we can sit down on the outside, but we're still standing up on the inside. Sometimes we can look like we're doing everything that we need to be doing to maintain our relationship with God, but our heart still stands proud, wanting what we want, when we want, and how we want it. Rebellion is something that we have to be very careful of. And I think what we need to really strive for is having that submissive trust of God, because he's God, and to grow in relationship to the point where we trust him no matter what, because it is far better than the consequences of our rebellion. And when we're not in relationship with God, our natural tendency is to try and meet our needs ourselves, or through other things or other people, and that's where the damage comes in. So here's the mighty Manasseh, a ring in his nose, shackled, dragged off to a Babylonian dungeon. You know, there's excellent secular history for this period of time, and Sennacherib, who during Manasseh's reign early and his father's, Hezekiah, failed twice to take Judah, and he lost 168,000 men and never returned. He died in 680 BC. Interestingly enough, the date corresponds with Isaiah's death at a magic show where Manasseh had him cut in two. Killing Isaiah might have been the final straw for God. And then Irshadon, a young, militaristic, ambitious man, spoiling for conquest, replaced Sennacherib. He went on a spree and conquered 22 separate kings and kingdoms. One of them was Manasseh. And Manasseh spent 12 years resting in a Babylonian prison. And this is how God often brings us around. He will hem us in on all sides with our memory, with his message, with his messengers. And if we refuse to listen, he will let us have our own way. He will literally take his hands off of us, and we will reap what we have sown. We enslave ourselves, and we are brought to an end of ourselves. A great question for all of us, is there any rebellion in our lives today? Is there a place where we find it difficult, if not impossible, to bow and submit to God? The second truth I see here is the wonderful truth that repentance leads to restoration. Manasseh's brokenness led to his repentance. God forgave him and restored him. This is God's grace operating as fully in the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament as it ever has since Christ came in the New Testament. Think of all that he returned to Manasseh. Think of the restoration that happened there. And we see no sign of Manasseh ever wavering again, but leading Israel until his death. You know, our brokenness will usually lead us, or it should lead us, to repentance. And our repentance should lead us to forgiveness, and forgiveness to restoration. That's the cycle. When was the last time you felt broken over your sin? Manasseh lost his rule, but not his relationship. God was always there. And God intends for us to reign in life under him. But when we rebel against him, we become slaves to our own passions and desires. So when Manasseh hit rock bottom, he turned to the Lord, he humbled himself, he confessed his rebellion, and he received God's grace. He was forgiven and fully restored. God may discipline us, he may allow hardship that comes from our choices and our rebellion, but when we repent and when we return, his grace and mercy provide restoration for us. You know, if as I'm saying that, you're thinking today, I long to feel restored to God. I long to feel like I'm walking with him again, to know his love, to have peace, to have that security that comes from knowing that God loved me, his son, and he gave his life for me so that I could be free from sin, free from things that would control me, because God, as I walk with him, will meet my needs, will love me, will affirm to me that I'm his child, that I'm to reign. After 12 years in a dungeon, Manasseh knew that the Lord was God, and he began to repent. First, he got his heart right. Second, he made things right. I worked in prisons for 2 or 3 years back in, 85 to 87 in California with Dual, Vacaville, San Quentin, Soledad, Tracy, all the big prisons. And one of the most interesting things was what we called jailhouse religion, where oftentimes you question whether or not someone truly came to Christ when they were in jail or if it was just something they were saying or they were doing. And really, the proof of that changed relationship oftentimes showed up when they got out, sometimes on the inside, but you could really see it on the outside when they were released from prison. And we'd do everything we could to try and place them with somebody else who, you know, was had been in prison and was out, or someone that understood the mindset and kind of the culture of prison and the way that these guys thought. In fact, we had a guy, his name was Weasel, who ran a large ministry at a sister church in San Jose, and about 150 to 200 guys a year would come through his ministry. And the most interesting thing was whether or not you could see proof of their repentance in their actions and in their lives. That was really the only way to tell if what had occurred in there was kind of taking hold and bearing fruit. It was, you couldn't really tell from their attitudes, because a lot of them were cons, just like we are, but you could tell by their actions. And I think that the third truth in this passage is that true repentance is visible in a changed life. That when you look back over however long your Christian history is, that there are evidences early on, midway on, and currently, that your actions and your behavior are changing. That the outside is being changed as a result of the renewal on the inside of walking with God and knowing God and understanding his power and trusting him. And not being afraid to look at certain areas in your life where maybe there's brokenness or horrible things happened. Because that's one of the main reasons that Christ died, was for those places where we want to protect, where we want to hide, where we want to be in denial and not deal with painful things that came from abuse or wrong choices we made or alcohol or drugs. We don't have to hide those. Christ died so that we'd know we could be healed from those, and so that we could look at our life in light of the truth of his word, his grace and his love, and say, God, I'm going to trust you with this. And that others would see the change in us. Boy, when writing occurs in the New Testament about perseverance, I'm thinking especially in James, where he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds. How many of our trials come from our background and the wrong choices we make. I mean, they're not often the kind of trials James is talking about that come from the world or come from the enemy. It's our own doing. But he says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith, do you believe in God? Do you believe he loves you? Do you believe that he can help you, that he can heal you, that he can grow you, that he can make you more like his son? Testing of our faith develops what? Perseverance. Never give up. For perseverance has to finish its work so that we can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And in James, the thought of maturity literally means you have wisdom that you're putting into practice in your life so you're not making the same mistakes over and over and over and over again. That's maturity. That in God's grace and in God's love and by his direction, you're understanding what makes you tick and you're understanding how deep God's love is for you and that he can change the ticking. He can make you different. Never, ever, ever give up. True repentance is visible in a changed life. Look what Manasseh did. He rebuilt the weak spot in the city's defenses, put soldiers in the fortified cities. Where are your weak spots? You know, I like to call it my back door. You know, when either my flesh raises its head or Satan comes and condemns me or accuses me or tempts me, he's always knocking at the front door. No. I think he goes around back, and there's this nice old little porch in the house that's my body, and he sees a screen door that's unlocked, and he just kind of goes through the screen door, and he walks into the kitchen where I'm usually sitting, and that's where the problem is. It's where I don't expect it. We need to know what our weaknesses are so we can fortify them, so we can make choices as if something offends us, we pluck it out or we cut it off, and don't anyone go home and take that literally. But we do whatever we need to do to distance ourselves from those things that trip us up, that lead us into rebellion. And then we need to know God well enough and know his word and be in accountability and encouragement with other people where we replace those with the right things so that we're encouraged to walk with God. That is one of the first signs of true repentance, which would lead to forgiveness, which would lead to restoration, which would lead to glorifying God more in each of our individual ministries each and every day. The second thing about true repentance, he removed all the foreign gods and idols from the temple and tore down the high places. I've been spending the last 5 days saying, Lord, what are my idols? What are the things that I've put up or that I depend on or that replace you that I need to tear down? What are your idols? And the third thing, he set up an altar to God and worshiped him. How's your personal worship life with God? I mean, worship is far more than our singing on Sunday. In fact, in our church, we define worship by our daily walk and our obedience to Christ, letting him work through us to do the things that he's given us to do that are a privilege in ministry. But worship can also be celebrating God in your own time. It might be singing in the shower if nobody's home. It can be any number of things. How do you, on a daily basis, worship the Lord? Do you sacrifice things that are costly to you for his benefit? Do you give of your time, your resources, your talents, your money? Everything that God's entrusted you is his. Do you see it that way? And do you worship God with your life? God gave Manasseh 20 more years after he was released from the Babylonian jail. And he reigned in righteousness. He became a good king. So he had 13 bad years, 12 years in prison, and 20 good years. Just in closing today, one of the most interesting notes about Manasseh is what his name means in Hebrew. It means forgotten. Isn't that great? And when you look at the end of Manasseh's life, I think part of his restoration, I think part of what God did, is all about the fact that everything that Manasseh had done was forgiven and forgotten, and he had a new start. and he glorified God. As we close today, let's take a minute and just examine yourself. Examine your lives and ask God, is there any rebellion in my life? Are there any idols in my life? Lord, where do I maybe need to repent? Let's pray. Father, help us to walk with you, to know you, to trust you with our entire being, that we might be healed, we might be whole, that we might be useful to you, that our chief goal would be to worship you and to glorify you in our lives. So, Father, in increasing measure, help us to be more like you for your glory's sake. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.